Hey, good morning, church. I want to add my welcome as well. So glad you're here at Edgemere. You found a special place. And you're here on a good Sunday. My name is Scott Franks. I'm the preaching minister. You will not be hearing from me this morning. You'll be hearing from my good friend, Rusty Tugman. I appreciate Rusty covering this past Sunday and this Sunday so I could accompany the group that went to Honduras. And we'll tell you about that trip soon. So many great stories. I just can't wait to share what a difference your generosity is making in three communities and three churches and so many families. To see the impact that we're making down there, it was just so encouraging. So we'll look forward to sharing some great stories here pretty soon. Rusty and I worked together at the BAML Church of Christ in Houston a long time ago, and we've been dear friends ever since then. He and Mitzi have one daughter, Hope, who's a junior at Oklahoma Christian University, getting married at the end of this year. Rusty preached for 21 plus years at the Alta Mesa Church of Christ in Norman, Oklahoma, and now he works full-time as a leadership trainer for the state of Oklahoma and doing some executive coaching and some interim preaching like this as well. I take care of y'all. I don't let anybody, just anybody, have this pulpit. And so Rusty's an excellent communicator. And so I was very glad that you get to hear my friend Rusty. Let's, I'd just say a prayer for you, Rusty, before we start. Our Father in heaven, just I thank you for this day. I thank you for what is about to happen here. In these next few minutes, I ask, Lord, that you pour your spirit into Rusty. And I ask that you open our hearts and our minds to receive what he's about to give us through your word as he brings your word to life for us. I ask, Lord, you just empower him. Bless him to bless us. I ask this in the name of your son. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Scott. Appreciate that. And welcome back to you and to the others who went to Honduras. That's awesome. I'm glad that you had the opportunity to do that. Now, Scott, last week, the man who was doing the welcome said something about your mustache. And now that I've seen it in person, I see why. It looks good. Very Tom Selleck-like. Yeah, I like it. So, all right. Well, it is good to be back with you. Thank you so much for having me, and thank you for being so welcoming. Really do appreciate it. I'm looking forward to the text that we're going to cover today. It's a little bit of a challenging one, but we'll get there in just a minute. So, in the mid-1940s, in the middle of the week, a middle-aged man knocked on a door of a church building in Brooklyn, New York. He said to the preacher who opened the door, "I was wondering if I could come in and just sit in your sanctuary and spend some time with God." Well, to the preacher, this man looked very stressed out, and it seemed like the entire weight of the entire world was on this man's shoulders. So the preacher said, "Of course, come on in." The reason why this man wanted to talk with God is because he was facing a career decision that would have enormous consequences. If he said yes to the opportunity that was facing him, he would probably be fired. He would probably be blackballed by his peers, and he would probably be cast out of his industry. And yet, this man knew that yes was the right decision. But in that moment, the courage to do what was right was failing him. And so there he sat, alone in a church sanctuary, begging God to help him. A few days later, that man, Branch Rickey, the general manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers Major League Baseball team, would sign Jackie Robinson to a Major League Baseball contract, paving the way for Robinson to become the first African American to play in the modern major leagues. Both Branch Rickey and Jackie Robinson have been immortalized in the National Baseball Hall of Fame today. But in that day and at that time, that decision took a tremendous amount of courage. And that's exactly what Branch Rickey asked God to give him. In some ways, each of us can relate to that story because we've all been in situations where we had to choose between what was right and what was wrong. And in most of those situations, we knew what was right, we wanted what was right, but we didn't know if we, in and of ourselves, had the courage to do what was right. And it takes courage to do what's right, doesn't it? It takes courage to be a follower of God. It takes courage to obey the teachings of Christ. It takes courage to listen to the Holy Spirit. In fact, it takes courage to hear and accept the Word of God, because sometimes God's Word to us is more convicting than it is comforting. And the reason I'm saying all of this is because today we come to a text that is hard to read and it's hard to hear. It's a text that's going to take courage for us to truly learn something from it, because this text is going to require us to be honest with ourselves, but it's also going to require us to wrestle with some of the aspects of God's nature that we don't really like to wrestle with that much. So just as Branch Rickey did all those years ago, let's pause and let's ask God to give us courage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is a source of encouragement to us. Your word is a source of joy to us. Your word brings us clarity. It brings us conviction. Your word does give us courage, but Lord, sometimes it takes courage to read some parts of your word. And today we come to one of those parts. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us courage. Courage to hear from you. Courage to see you as who you really are. But also courage for us to see ourselves as we are. And also, Lord, I pray that you give us courage to see our need all over again for Jesus Christ. So, Lord, be with us now as we open your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, our readings in the story this week highlight the role that prophets played in Israel's story. And it took a lot of courage to be a prophet of God during the time that is covered by our readings in the story this week. And as an example, I want us to look today at Amos chapter 3. So if you have your Bible or Bible app, go ahead and turn to Amos chapter 3. Now, I do realize that Amos is one of those books of the Bible that you're not exactly sure where it is, right? And it's okay. It's one of those you kind of have to sing the song in your head, or maybe you just have to go to the concordance, or if you're using an app, that's so nice, isn't it? You can just find it and click Amos, all right? So to give you some time to find Amos chapter 3, I want to tell you a little bit about Amos. Obviously, he's a prophet of God, but before that, he was a shepherd. And sometime in the middle of the 8th century BC, Amos was called by God to leave Judah and travel to prophesy to Israel against the paganism and moral excesses of the people. He repeatedly and eloquently warned them of impending disaster at the hands of the Assyrians if they failed to repent. So imagine being in Amos's shoes. That's not a popular message that you're being called by God to share. It's a message that's not going to endear you to people. In fact, it's a message that will probably get you run out of town. And yet, that's Amos's task. And so it took a lot of courage for Amos to share what God wanted to share through Amos. And here's two interesting features about Amos. One is that he was the first to have his prophecies collected and preserved in a single book. And another interesting thing about Amos is in these collected prophecies, Amos always calls God the Lord of hosts, and never refers to him as the God of Israel, which was the common reference to God at the time. But Amos was a very purposeful person. And the reason why he did this was to escape the double-minded nationalism that had infected Judaism and to emphasize that God is the source of all creation, not just Israel. But also, Israel had become an idol unto itself, and that was taking them away from God, and this would not stand. Which brings us to Amos chapter 3. Hear this word, people of Israel. The word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. I am so thankful that Scott gave me an easy text to preach from today. When you read that, it's not that encouraging, is it? It's not one of those texts that just make you feel good and just put a spring in your step. No, this is one of those texts where you're going, hang on, now what is being said? What is God doing? Does God really work that way? In Amos chapter 3, there are five important truths about God that we learn and that we need to be reminded of. The first important truth that we learn from Amos chapter 3 is this: God has the authority, right, and responsibility to punish sin and sinners. Look at verse 2 again in Amos chapter 3. And I want you to notice the wording and also the arrangement of this verse. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Did you notice that before God makes his announcement of what he's going to do, he reminds Israel of who he is and of what he has done, specifically what he has done for them. But there's actually a lot more being said there than what's on the page. You see, the way that Old Testament literature works is that when a statement like the one God is making is made, it's designed to bring to mind the totality of the story that's being referenced by that statement. And so when God reminds Israel of who he is and what he's done, he's not just reminding them that he's the one who has formed them as a nation. He's going back all the way to the beginning of the entire story of God and reminding Israel that he's the one who formed them, period. He is telling Israel that he is Creator God, and by virtue of his creation, he has established himself as the only true and living God. But this story of God also brings to bear the nature of God, specifically God's holiness. Because of his holiness, God stands apart from and outside of sin, which makes him the only one who can eternally judge sin. But God's holiness also demands that he exact judgment on sin. And this is the point where a lot of skeptics of Christianity throw up their hands and begin to protest, because they just don't want to wrestle with a God who judges and who demands and even brings justice. But let's be honest, a lot of us, we also don't really like to think about God as judge or the justice of God and how that's done. But what's so interesting is that every single one of us want justice. Even atheists in our world today yearn for justice. When a wrong has been done, especially when they have been wronged, they want justice. Everybody, every living person has this innate desire for justice, because every one of us knows that the world is not as it should be. And when we look around at what's happening in the world and we see all the wrong, all the evil, all the injustices that exist in our fallen and broken world, we want justice. And so, rationally, when we are wrong, we demand justice. Well, God's the same way. God also longs for and yearns for justice, because justice is about setting right what has gone wrong. And so, rationally, it doesn't make any sense for us to cry for justice when we have been wrong and yet get upset when God demands justice for when we have wronged Him. God, by virtue of His very character and nature, has the authority, the right, but He also has the responsibility to punish sin and sinners. But here's the second important truth from Amos chapter 3, and that is that God reveals His plan for deliverance and warns against punishment. While it might be God's authority, right, and responsibility to punish sin and sinners, that's not what God desires. And so, God reveals His plan for deliverance and warns against punishment. Look at verse 7 of Amos chapter 3. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plan to His servants, the prophets. What God wants more than anything else is to live in authentic communion with His creation. That's what He desires most. God loves you. God wants what is best for you. And God wants to live in communion, authentic, sincere communion with you. But again, His holiness demands that He punish sin and judge sin. Again, that's not what He wants to do. And so, He makes it clear through His prophets and through His messengers how to be delivered from the punishment for sin. And He makes it clear that there is punishment for sin. And so, because of His love for us, God warns us, and He makes it clear how to be delivered from it. Yes, God is holy, but God is also merciful and gracious and loving. And the very existence of the prophets is evidence of God's grace, because those prophets are there to warn the people that if you'll turn back from evil and turn towards God, you will be delivered. This is what God wants. A third important truth about God from Amos chapter 3 is that God's punishment for sin is not unwarranted. In verse 10 of Amos 3, the Lord declares, "They do not know how to do right." More accurately, it's that they don't really care to do what's right. You see, they know what's right. God has given His law. God has made His moral will clear to us. And so we know what's right. We know how to do what's right. But a lot of times we're just simply not interested in doing what's right. And this is what God is getting at. And so it's important for us to see that God's punishment for sin is not unwarranted. In other words, God is not a masochist who's just waiting for you to mess up so that He can zap you from on high. No, the punishment that God is declaring here upon the Israelites through Amos is a reaction, it's a response to the behavior of the Israelites. What has brought about the situation that Israel is in is not God Himself. It's their actions. It's their choices. It's their sin. Again, when we put this into context of the entire story of the Bible, we can see this even in creation. When you read the creation narrative, one of the things that's clear is that death, disease, hardship, difficulty, even separation from God, none of that exists until sin has been enacted. Yes, this is a fallen and broken world, but what's also true is that it has been made that way by the sin of humanity. God's punishment for sin is not unwarranted. It is a response to what we have done. But the fourth truth from Amos 3 is that God, in His sovereignty, will allow us to suffer the consequences of sin and rebellion. This is what God is announcing through Amos in verse 11 of Amos chapter 3. God will allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin and of our rebellion against God. And it has really nothing to do about whether or not God loves you. It's because of the principle of the path. When this is over, I'll get back in my pickup truck and I'll find my way to I-44 East, and that will lead me to Edmond, Oklahoma, and lead me back home. Because that's where that path goes. Now, if I were to get out of here and go on to I-44 West, well, I would end up in a very different destination. And wherever I ended up has nothing to do with my race, my gender, my economic status, my educational level, or even if I'm loved, valued, or worthy. It's just simply the result of the choice that I have made. God will allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin and rebellion against Him. In other words, God will honor the choices that we make. And where we end up will be the result of our decisions, not God's. The reason Amos is there is to warn people that you're going down the wrong path. You're going the wrong way. You're going down a path that only will lead you to death and destruction. You don't want anything to do with that. Get on the right path. Here's the way back to it. That's why Amos is there. But will the people listen? Or will they continue to stubbornly refuse God's warnings? Another important lesson from Amos 3 is that God's justice reestablishes His preeminence. In verses 13 through 15, God says this, "Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground." So if you remember last week, we talked about the part of the story where Israel, the kingdom of Israel, is divided into two. And one of the things that Jeroboam does is he sets up these different worship places, these altars, in different parts of where he's at so that the people won't go back to Jerusalem and be tempted to make Rehoboam king again and, you know, all those kinds of things. He wanted to be in power, and so he used worship and manipulated religion to lead people away from God, and they began to worship false gods, idols. Here, God is saying, one of the things that I'm going to do is I'm going to tear down all of those altars that you established. God's justice reestablishes his preeminence. He is the one true and living God. Now again, this is not the most uplifting of sermons. This is not the most uplifting of texts. But what it's doing is it's helping us see some important things about God that we must understand. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is for you. But God is also holy. And his holiness demands that he enact justice against sin, that he sets right what we have made wrong about his world and his creation. Now, we can't just leave the story there. Because one of the things that we have to do as good Bible students is we have to set the story of Amos and this part of Israel's story, we have to set that within the larger context of the narrative of Scripture, within the larger context of the entire story. And when we do, we see something really interesting. Because what we see is that while we might read Amos 3 and think that God is a vengeful God, whenever we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, something else begins to emerge. And now what we see is that God's vengeance is aimed at sin, not people. Just look at John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's a God of compassion. That's a God of love. That's a God of mercy. That's a God of deliverance. That's a God of rescue. And he's the same God that we see in Amos chapter 3. And so when we take those five important things that we learn from Amos 3 and we put them up against the cross, look at what we see. Yes, God has the authority, right, and responsibility to punish sin. But look at how he does it. He does it by putting it all on God the Son. God himself takes on himself the punishment for our sins. God's justice and punishment is not unwarranted, but again, look at what's happening at the cross. God is taking it for us. He is dying for our sins. And death is what sin deserves. And there God is, in the form of Jesus Christ, dying for us so that we could live, so that we could be delivered. I don't know about you, but that's the God for me. I want to serve a God who doesn't just tell me what to do, who doesn't just say that I'm wrong when I'm wrong, but I want a God who comes to be with me and even walks with me through the difficulty of sin so that he can deliver me from the darkness of sin into the light of Jesus Christ. Whenever we see the cross of Christ, and again we put that with Amos 3, what we begin to see is that the gospel truly is good news. Amos 3 sells us on the problem of sin, doesn't it? This is a big deal. But then the story of Christ sells us on the solution. Look at how God answers that. Look at how God solves the problem of sin and then invites you and me into the victory over sin that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story. It's good news that the world needs to hear. Now, since I'm a guest preacher and I don't know if I'm coming back or not, I want to share with you two final things, okay? Two final reminders. So we're in the section of the story that's talking about the prophets and how God used those prophets as his messengers to the people. Well, one of the things I want to remind you of is that that's exactly what God has called the elders, the shepherds of this congregation, and particularly the ministers, particularly the preacher, to do the same type of thing. Look at what Paul says to his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge." Now notice what Paul is doing there. He's doing the very same thing we saw God do in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Before the announcement, he's establishing the context. In Amos 3, verse 2, it was God saying, "Here's who I am, here's what I've done, therefore, here's the announcement." Paul is doing the same thing here. What he's doing is he's appealing to the story. He's appealing to the story of God through Jesus Christ, and because of this story, here's what you need to do. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Now watch this. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. If we can go to the next slide. "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." And just as a reminder, the duties of that ministry include correction and rebuke. But notice the purpose. The purpose of that is to keep God's people on the Jesus path. Just like the prophets came and warned the people, here's where you're going, and here's what's going to happen if you continue in this way. You need to repent. You need to change. That's the exact same job that the preacher of this congregation has. And so, if you ever get corrected, if you're ever rebuked in some way, be grateful for it. Because when that happens, that person is being faithful to what God has called him to do. And be grateful that you have ministers and that you have elders who love you enough to not leave you where you are in your sin, but who love you enough to come alongside you and to say, "Hey, let me help you. Let's get back on track and where we need to be." Now, right now, you're probably thinking, "Whew, I'm glad that's not my job. I don't want to rebuke people. I don't want to correct people. I don't want to do any of that. I'm glad we've got somebody that we pay to do that." Oh, you're not off the hook. Because when we come to Hebrews, we see the writer of Hebrews addressing the entire congregation. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he writes this: "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today." Why? "So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." I love that phrase, "Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today." In other words, seize the moment.
Don't wait. Do it now. Do it today while you still can. But notice what we're called to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice what we're to be for one another. We are to encourage one another so that we can keep each other on the Jesus path. Some of us, we do get distracted, and we do find ourselves even sometimes being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. But one of the reasons why we have a church is so that we can, for one another, come alongside one another when we see one another getting in that kind of place and say, hey, let me help you out of that. Let me help you back where God wants you to be. And so, you also play the role that the prophets played in the story. You also play the role that the messengers of God played in the story. We're to be messengers to one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to exhort one another. We're to come alongside each other whenever we're feeling down so that we can lift somebody else up. And it's all for the glory of God, but it's also so that we can be on the Jesus path, the path that leads to life and light. What I've experienced of this congregation in my 2 weeks here is that you are a group of people who takes that task seriously. And I am grateful for that. And you ought to be as well. I hope you are grateful that you're part of this church family. And I hope you are filled with joy and even pride to be part of a group of people who love and care about each other enough to say the hard things when it needs to be said, to correct when correction is needed, but also to encourage and to pick up when somebody has fallen down. That's our job. It's not just the preacher's job. It's not just the elder's job. It's all of our responsibility to one another. So, hard text, but it leads us to an encouraging truth, which is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have life. You see, God doesn't want to condemn the world. That's not his heart's desire. His heart's desire is to save the world through Jesus Christ, so that we, the created of God, can live in authentic communion with our Creator. That's the good news. So I want to encourage you to spread that good news. You probably know somebody. Maybe you work with them. Maybe you live with them in the same neighborhood. But you probably know somebody who needs to hear a piece of good news. And brothers and sisters, we have good news to share. So go forth and share it. And if there's anything that you would like for this eldership to be praying for over for you, if you'd just like to meet with them and talk with them, some of the shepherds are going to be waiting for you out in the lobby right now as we stand and sing together.